We want to look at Romans 6 this morning. We're up to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You know, one of the most beloved parables in the Bible of which Jesus spoke was, of course, that of the prodigal son. Would certainly rank very high on that list. Young son comes and sort of rudely asks his father for his share of the inheritance ahead of time. Says, "Father, will you give me my inheritance ahead of time?" And the father gives it to him, and the son wanders off to a far land where he squanders his wealth on parties and prostitutes and so forth, according to the older brother. But then soon a famine strikes the land, and the young prodigal runs out of money. And he sees the bankrupt morality and the futility of his choices and his ways. And so while away in the far land, he repents. And he comes to himself and he says, "I should go back to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer to be worthy of being your son. Will you make me as one of your hired men?'" And so humbled and repentant, he returns home to the father. And to the surprise of Jesus' hearers, the father welcomes him back. The father takes him back gladly. And of course, the point of the parable is one of redemption, one of grace, one of forgiveness, that the father is glad to receive back his son who once was lost and now is found, who once was dead but now is alive. And of course, that is a picture of who the Christian is. A Christian is someone who has returned home to the Father. If you are a Christian this morning, a believer in Jesus Christ, you are someone who has returned home to the Heavenly Father through the cross of Calvary. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, he wants to take us to the next page, if you will. He wants to move us to the next chapter of the prodigal son story. And he asks the question, he says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase?" Because the prodigal son story is a parable that magnifies the grace and goodness and magnanimous love of the Father for his children. And Paul asks, "Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase?" In other words, what if the prodigal in this parable, the prodigal son, if we were to continue on, what if he turned around a week after returning home, and he says to the father, he says, "Dad, I really appreciate your grace and your welcoming me back home. But now I would like to start having nightly keg parties at your house and having my buddies over, just like I did in the faraway land. And I would like you to pay for some strippers to come on the weekend and bankroll some prostitutes for us as well." What would we say about the repentance of the prodigal now in this story? What would Jesus say about such things? Or to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul, supposing the returning prodigal says, "Well, if the Father taking me back shows forth his amazing kindness and mercy, then perhaps my continuing in my sinful ways will simply magnify his kindness and grace even more." You know, is such an idea consistent with grace or with the Christian religion? Is such an idea consistent with the doctrine of regeneration, coming to new life in Christ? And this next section of Romans will address that very idea. In Romans 6, verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Paul gives a resounding answer to the question. Of course, a related question that Paul raises for us here is the question of works and faith and the whole relationship to the Christian life. And we might say, you know, Paul, if we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, won't that kind of doctrine lead to sin? Won't that kind of doctrine lead to a sort of a lax approach towards sin in the Christian life? If we're not saved by living a good life, then why not essentially live a bad life? Why not just sin away if that's not what saves us? Why bother with good works at all? Why bother with forsaking sin? And of course, it is to this important topic that Romans 6 turns us to this morning. It is a pivotal section in the book of Romans. We move from the doctrine of justification now onto sanctification, which is the process of God making the believer to grow in holiness, causing us to grow in holiness and in righteousness according to the image of the Son of God. But let's drop in again at verse 1. We read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" And so an objection to grace is brought up here, and one can certainly, with strong reason, imagine some of the Jews of Paul's day asking this very question. Because, of course, to the Jews, you were saved by keeping the law, keeping the commandments. That was their understanding to the Jew of Paul's day. And so when he came to them with this doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and through grace alone, and so forth, they said, well, wait a minute here. What about if we're saved by Christ alone and not by the works of the law, why bother trying to obey God's moral principles? And that's a very important question. It's a question I wrestled with a lot as a teenager in trying to put together, what is this Christian thing? I thought it was believe in Jesus and live however you want to. And Paul raises this very question here when he says that, you know, what should we just sin that grace might increase? Should we even bother trying to obey God's moral principles? Why not just sin away and, in fact, assume that the grace of God will cover such things? And, of course, this idea, really, Paul is addressing really what is a church heresy that abuses and misuses grace. It's often referred to as antinomianism, or someone who is opposed to the moral law of God. An antinomian is a person who shows a reckless disregard to the moral law of God while claiming to be a Christian or claiming to be saved by grace. That is the definition of antinomianism. We say, well, is that consistent with the gospel? And of course, Paul answers the question with a resounding negative for us here in the Greek. He says, "May genoito," or "God forbid." May it never be, and of course not is one of the translations of that as well. Paul is saying, of course not. That is not the Christian position. And so he answers this question for us. Now Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that in a strange way, this objection that he raises here helps to remind us of what the true gospel is. In other words, he says, you don't raise this objection if somebody says you're saved by doing good works. This is an objection that only comes when we point out the true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. If we're preaching the true gospel, he says, there will be people that will be tempted to interpret grace in this sort of lax manner. The gospel is a complete reliance upon the finished work of Christ on the cross for my salvation. He atoned for my sins. He covers them over by his blood, and by his grace we are saved. We're saved through that work, not as a result of our works, not by our own merit, but by the work of Christ on the cross. And of course, he points out, Lloyd-Jones does, that if we said you're saved by doing good works or by your changed behavior, then you wouldn't have to ask this question. you wouldn't have this potential abuse of grace. And so we see here that the true gospel can be misunderstood and perverted by the unregenerate. It's just simply part and parcel of the true gospel message. And so he comes back and he says, we have to clarify here. This is not a doctrine that leads to licentiousness. This is not a doctrine that leads to saying, let us continue in sin that grace might increase. And so the antinomian is a person who essentially says, well, I believe in Jesus, and I don't think it matters at all really how I live my life. So I will sin all I want, and God will forgive me. That's his job. After all, Jesus died for my sins, so why should I bother much about sin? One person even put it in that language. You know, my job is to sin. God's job is to forgive my sins. We say, wow, that's a terrible approach to the gospel and to our Father. Antinomianism is just that. It shows up in a cavalier attitude towards sin. Of course, there was an interesting example of this. We could look at a number of illustrations of it, but there was an interesting example of this in American culture not too long ago, and it was being debated on Twitter a few years ago, and it took place because of a contestant on the Bachelorette TV show, and that she brought up her Christian faith. I have never watched a Bachelorette TV show, so don't attribute that to me or what have you. I don't want that on my record or so forth. But on this show, apparently, we're told that there was a young woman, the main figure, the Bachelorette, named Hannah, and she's to date and mingle around with these 30 different single bachelor guys that are all trying to win her heart and her affections and so forth. And that's sort of the gist of the show. One of the bachelors, by the name of Luke, happened to say to the camera that he doesn't really want her if she's going to sleep with other men on the show. He used to be promiscuous himself, but he is now a Christian, and Hebrews 13:4 is what he is aiming for and what he wants in a wife. So this is about, you know, potentially finding your marriage partner, and he says Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He says, I don't want her if she's going to sleep around with other of the contestants. Hannah apparently responded on the show saying that she was a Christian too, but she disagreed with his take on morality, and she sent him packing and gave him the bird on his way out, which is not a very Christian thing to do either. And so some Twitter discussion then takes place between the two, and Hannah defended her actions, such as sleeping with some of the other contestants and going naked bungee jumping with one of them. And she says, not to worry, she says, I can do whatever, I sin daily, and Jesus still loves me. In other words, don't judge, and so forth. And of course, she is espousing antinomianism, and this is antinomianism with a vengeance, if you will. Luke pointed out that everybody sins, yes, but there is a difference between weeping over one's sin and laughing about it. And so the spirit of the antinomian is reflected in the phrase, I can do whatever, I can sin all I want, and Jesus still loves me. And of course, one is tempted to ask that person, really, is that really how you feel? Are there no limits to sin? What if you decide to start robbing banks? Is God okay with that? What if you want to kill your ex-boyfriend? What if you want to sleep not with one of the contestants, but what if you decide to sleep with all 30 of them? Is there any limit that is out of bounds being considered a possible Christian behavior? Is anything inconsistent with saying, I am a Christian? And of course, we are reminded there is such a thing, a phrase that Dietrich Bonhoeffer once coined, that of cheap grace, or phony grace. It says grace without repentance. And that's really what Paul is pointing to here. He says, shall we continue in sin? May it never be. Or God forbid. That's the Christian position. That's our attitude towards sin. Of course, we're not supposed to go and do these things. Will we stumble into sin at times? Yes, absolutely. We will not be perfect or sinless. But Lloyd-Jones says, what is the business of grace? Is it to allow us to continue in sin? No. Is it to deliver us from the bondage and the reign of sin and to put us under the reign of grace? Yes, that's what it is for. The gift of salvation, says Ken Gentry, the gift of salvation is not an indulgence for sin, but rather a remedy for it. And of course, we are reminded, we know that we will not become perfect in this life. We will not become sinless in this life, but our relationship to sin has now changed. Sin is now something we're opposed to. It's something that we hate, that we grieve over, that we do not want in our life. We recognize that it is foul and unprofitable, that it's an offense to God, and that it leads to nothing good in our lives, and that is what salvation shows us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can I continue in sin when it means a life that is utterly profitless, valueless, fruitless? How can I continue in sin when it's a life of shame and ugliness and foulness? How can I continue in sin when I know that it always leads to death?" That is the apostles' way of teaching holiness and sanctification. And so we come back to this, to the prodigal son, and we're reminded God is a gracious God. And he welcomes the repentant sinner, the humble and repentant sinner who comes back to him. But Paul reminds us that's no reason for us to turn the corner and think that because of grace, sin is no longer an issue that matters before God. That sin is no biggie, and grace can be exploited as a covering for evil. Sin is what made the cross necessary. You know, if as one person put it, if sin was so bad that it dragged the Son of God out of heaven to come down here and be nailed to a cross, what will our sin do to us if we don't get it forgiven and don't forsake it and turn from it? And so that is where Paul turns us to here and reminding us that union with Christ calls forth a new moral life to be the fruit of that faith, to be the result of that faith. You know, Jesus once told the woman caught in adultery, remember the narrative in John chapter 8, and this woman is brought before Jesus, and he said, "We caught this woman in adultery, in the very act, and the law tells us to stone her with stones. What do you say?" And of course, Jesus looks at them, and he says, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." And, well, none of them are sinless. Of course, they start dropping their stones, and they leave. And then Jesus says, "Woman, did no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more." He says, you should go and stop your sinning. And that's always the message of grace. That's always the position of grace. My blood has cleansed you. Go and sin no more. Have a revulsion towards sin. Recognize that it is not something that you want in your life. And we recognize that we all stumble and struggle. But that doesn't mean we change our stance against sin. Sin is always ugly if we see it properly. Sin is always foul. It's always putrefying. It's always wretched. It's always to be forsaken and opposed in the life of a Christian. And Jesus and his ways are always wise and to be pursued and to be followed. That's what it means to not walk in darkness, but to follow the light of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He follows me shall not walk in darkness." To walk in darkness is to stay in the life of sinfulness. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, "There'd be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him," meaning Jesus, "it must follow that you are trying to obey him." That's a rather colloquial, folksy way of putting it. He says, well, this is just common sense. If you say you trust Jesus, it follows that you are trying to take his advice, that you are, if you say he is the light and following him is walking in the light and so forth, it follows that we would step onto that path and show our faith by seeking to follow him. And, you know, if someone says, "I trust Jesus," but ignores everything he said, it doesn't look much like faith. It doesn't look much like trust. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And of course, antinomianism it's ultimately a deception, as John points out there. He says, let no one deceive you. I was an antinomian as a teenager. You know, my gospel, I would have told you, was believe in Jesus and live however you want. And that is the essence of antinomianism. It ignores Romans 6. Interestingly, though, the church theologian Augustine once used a slightly different phrase where he said, love God and do as you please. Now, he wasn't talking about the gospel. He was talking about things of guidance and discerning the will of God in your life and making choices and so forth. But we know there's a key difference in Augustine's phrase that is used there by the use of the word love. He says, love God and then do as you please. And if we properly love God, that will take care of the rest of the sentence, so to speak. In fact, Jesus even described it this way in John 14:15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a Christian is someone who loves God. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. And we are people who are called to stop loving sin, to stop loving that which is foul and opposed to God, and to begin loving God in our Christian life. And that's really what Paul is pointing to here. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, that we may as well say, shall we not love Jesus now that we've been saved by his grace? Shall we ignore this Jesus that we claim to have put our trust in? May it never be. Of course not. And so antinomianism, where it is present, tells us that in spite of what we say, we're still in love with our sin. Like, we love our sin more than we love Jesus. We're in the grip of sin, and we love it more than we love the light and the truth. And love of darkness, of course, keeps us from Jesus. As he pointed out in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It is that love of the darkness that characterizes the unbeliever, characterizes those that are caught in the snare of sin and the snare of the world, and so much so that they won't come to Jesus. They won't trust in Jesus because they love the darkness. That is their motivating principle in their life. And of course, at this point, we know we're turning the corner from justification unto sanctification. Now, justification is when God declares a person righteous through faith in Jesus. Now, sanctification is the process in which God causes us to grow in holiness as a result of our new life in Christ Jesus. And if we can quote the Westminster Catechism, puts it this way, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so there are the pictures. The moment we trust in Christ, the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we become new creatures. And this process of sanctification begins. But it is a process that will not be complete until we go to glory, until we are perfected either in heaven or at the rapture when Christ returns and we are given our glorified bodies. Until then, it's a process while we live in this life, but we become new creatures that are moving in that direction, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And that points to that idea that in salvation and regeneration, we become new creatures. And so we begin to have new loves and new choices. We make new choices with our lives, and we begin to see sin for the ugliness that it is. John Calvin expresses it this way. He says, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond. In other words, he says, don't think that one can be a Christian for any length of time and never enter into sanctification. Now, the two go together. You know, this was sort of debated somewhat in the evangelical church a number of years back, where some people would ask, can you accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord? And the idea is, well, I want to take him as my Savior, but I don't want to follow him as my Lord, and you know, things like that. And so just when you put it in those terms, you're like, that doesn't sound like the kind of people that Jesus says, yeah, come and be a part of my gang here, my disciples. No, when Christ calls us to come to himself, he calls us to come to him as Lord and Savior. That's who he is. He is the Lord, and he is the Savior. A new life in Christ leads to new behavior. We won't become sinless, but we will sin less because we hate our sin and love God now. R.C. Sproul says, those who possess saving faith necessarily, inevitably, and immediately begin to manifest the fruits of faith, which are works of obedience. The ground of the person's justification, however, remains solely and exclusively the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so we might ask the question, you know, what if a Christian does fall into a pattern of unrepentant sin? And, you know, this would be the answer to something like a David in the Old Testament or other examples of grievous sin that crop up in the life of a believer. And, of course, the answer is they can expect the discipline of the Lord. And, you know, we've just come through a lengthy study of the life of David. And if anyone can read that and come out of it and say, you know, I think it was probably worth it for David to go ahead and indulge in that sin. I think he probably felt like it was okay after all. He was hammered by God. And he witnessed the all kinds of consequences coming into his family, whether it was the immorality of his son, Amnon, trying to rape his half-sister, Tamar, leading on to Absalom killing Amnon, and later on Absalom's rebellion and his being killed by Joab and so forth. All of these things were actually things that came into David's life because of his own adultery and murder. And it was God's way of saying, you did this, I'm going to remind you of the wrongness of it in this discipline. He didn't lose his salvation, but he was disciplined. And Hebrews 12:10 says, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So if we want to sin like David, we better expect the discipline of David, and we better be able to repent like David, or there is something wrong with our faith. But if we persist in sin as believers, we do invite the discipline of the Lord. James Boyce expresses it this way. He says, God will not stop you from sinning, but he will stop you from continuing in it, and he will do it in one of two ways. Either he will make you so miserable that you will curse the day you got into sin and beg God to get you out of it, or God will put an end to your life. And he's putting it in basically either-or category. This is it. And that is really what is reflected in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11 would point to this idea as well. But, you know, we do have a term for people who fall back into patterns of sin after professing Christ. We call them backsliders, and it is a term. In fact, Ernest Reisinger says this about a backslider. He says, when we speak of a backslider, two errors must be avoided. One, saying unequivocally that he is not a Christian, and two, saying unequivocally that he is a Christian. The fact is, we do not know. We cannot know. In other words, if we'd have looked at David and his life in that nine-month period where he had committed adultery and knocked off Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and so forth, and was not repentant, we'd have been like, what is going on here? He doesn't look like a Christian at all. He didn't look like a man of God at all in any way, shape, or form. We would not have a good basis of making a judgment on his life other than he is in some big trouble. But we have to let things play out as they did with David. And ultimately, David did repent. Ultimately, David did come around. He was a genuine child of God. And, you know, as we let things play out, we're reminded only God knows the heart. And so if we see a backslider, we know a backslider, we urge them to repent. We urge them to get back on track and get right with God. And, you know, even though we can't know the state of someone else's heart, we can and we ought to judge the state of our own hearts. There's a distinction there. You know, and even though, you know, if we look at ourselves and we see that we are indifferent to sin, that we don't wrestle against sin, we're not bothered by our sin, we should see that as a very dangerous sign that we may not have believed in Christ in any meaningful way because of the fact that we are not bothered by our sin. and if we don't see the discipline of the Lord in our lives. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So judging others who have made a profession of faith, very difficult and generally not advised. Judging ourselves is good and is advised and is to be our task in our relationship before the Lord. Let's drop down in Romans 6 to verse 3 and 4, see where Paul goes with this. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Lord, salvation is moving us in this direction of newness of life, walk in newness of life, sanctification. And Paul points to this great doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. He'll come around in Galatians and say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. We've died with Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have died with Christ. You're in this union with him, and it leads to certain implications in regards to moral and ethical behavior. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And we see this all throughout the presentation of the gospel, that it's to lead to newness of life. We've been healed by the death and resurrection of Christ. And of course, this passage in Romans does raise some eyebrows, because it seems to put an awful lot of weight upon one's baptism. And of course, the sacramental view, as it's sometimes referred to, is that water baptism saves. You know, that would be the position of the Roman Catholic Church. You are saved by your baptism, or you're at least introduced into the concept of salvation by your baptism. And Protestants have typically rejected that view and do not see baptism as a saving event. We recognize we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And, Paul has even taught in Romans 1 through 5, he's gone to the trouble to show that Abraham was justified by faith apart from circumcision or the rite of the Old Testament covenant. He was justified apart from the works of the law. In fact, he was justified 430 years before the law even came into being through Moses on Mount Sinai, as he would point out in the book of Galatians, which dealt with a similar issue. And so we recognize we're justified by faith alone. He's spent 3-4 chapters arguing for that principle. He's not now turning around and saying, well, it all hinges upon baptism after all. That's not his point. In fact, one of the Reformed writers, Charles Hodge, expresses it this way. He says, no fact is more obvious than that thousands of the baptized are unregenerate and unsaved. It cannot be, therefore, that the apostle intends to say that all who are baptized are thereby savingly united to Christ. In other words, that's a truth that is patently obvious to many people, that baptism is not a guarantee of salvation, and it's not taught to be a guarantee of salvation in Scripture. Now, some might argue that, well, perhaps this refers to the baptism of the Spirit that takes place when one believes. There is a baptism of the Spirit. And that is a possible interpretation, although usually when baptism of the Spirit is referred to, baptism and the term Spirit are both involved. So I don't think that's a necessary interpretation, although it would certainly be fine. But we might look at this from this angle, since water baptism, particularly in the New Testament, is often so closely identified with belief and salvation, Paul is able to use language like this. In the New Testament, baptism follows a person's conversion, but it always follows it. It's not the saving event, it's that which comes after it. And this is reflected in Acts 10 in striking terms, as Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And he gives us a clear distinction of the relationship there between conversion and baptism. While he preaches the gospel, we are told that the Spirit fell upon the Gentiles who were believing his message. He's telling them about Jesus, and they're putting their faith in Christ, and so they manifest the Holy Spirit being within them by the gift of tongues. And it was a visible demonstration of their being wrought upon by the Spirit. And so Peter turns around and he says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" In other words, Peter says, they're saved. That's obvious. Now let them get baptized with water. Let them be baptized with water. They're already saved, but let them be baptized with water. And so there we see the very close connection that was often made in the New Testament. When somebody believed, you can look at Acts 16, the Philippian jailer believed the gospel, and they took him and baptized him that very night that he believed the gospel. And so a person coming for baptism in the New Testament was essentially saying, I believe the message of the gospel. I want to follow Jesus. I want to turn from my sin. I want to be washed of my sins by the blood of Jesus. I believe this message and want to be identified with it outwardly. So baptism clearly was the outward symbol of the inward faith. And of course, I would encourage any of you, if you've not been baptized, I would encourage you to do so, to have that outward symbol of your inward faith, because it is that outward symbol that points to the fact that, yes, I do believe. I have believed. I have trusted in Christ as my Savior, and I want to reflect that in the outward act of baptism. It's that symbol. And we say, well, what happens when someone believes in Jesus when they're converted? Paul says they're united with him in his death. They've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And in most Protestant churches, there are two ordinances, and they both point to saving truths of the gospel, that of communion or the Lord's Supper and baptism. And when we take communion, the symbols point to the body and the blood of Christ shed for us. It's a symbol of our faith and in practice and as we partake of that communion element. It's a sign of our redemption, but it is not redemption itself. And same thing with baptism. It's a symbol of our dying and rising again with Christ unto new life, but it's not the actuality of it. It's an outward symbol of it. And baptism portrays that as the person goes under the water and comes back out of the water, dying to sin and rising to new life in Jesus Christ. And so it's that outward symbol that points to it. And this John Calvin, who is often considered the father of Reformed theology, some might be shocked by this statement he made in his Institutes. He says, whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed and whether thrice or once, whether he should only be sprinkled, these details are of no importance. Yet the word baptized means to immerse. It is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. So, Paul says in baptism, we picture forth that great image of dying to sin, rising again unto new life in Jesus Christ. And should we continue in our old patterns of sin that grace might increase? Paul says, God forbid. He can hardly give a stronger negative language there. May it never be, meganoito. I have been crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And Pastor Michael Brown once put it this way. He says, this is the foundation of our spiritual lives. It is the anchor for our souls. God accepted us because of what Jesus did, not because we stopped getting drunk or because we threw away our drugs or because we stopped sleeping around. It's actually the reverse. We stopped doing these sinful things because of what Jesus did for us, because he died in our place, because he took our shame and our guilt, because he paid the penalty for our sin, because he took what we deserved in canceling our debt when he hung on the cross. And he did so that we might die to sin and live and walk in newness of life by his blood. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the new life in Christ. And what a treasure, what a gift it is to be to count ourselves amongst the redeemed, that those who believe in Jesus, that our sins have been forgiven and washed through the blood of the Lamb, and that we have been indeed forgiven, and that by the resurrection of Christ, a new life has been given unto us. We pray, Lord, for every soul, every individual here this morning Lord, as we stand before you, open and exposed, Lord, there's nothing hidden from you. You know the secrets of our hearts. You know what's going on in each of our lives, Father. You know who the backslider is. You know who the prodigal son is or daughter. You know who the this person or that. You know all of us, Lord. Nothing is hidden from your sight. So may your Spirit just work in our hearts this morning and cleanse us, wash us, draw us unto yourself, draw us closer to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might not only have saving faith in Jesus, but know that and have that assurance of salvation, that we are indeed yours. And we give you the thanks now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.